Hey, I want to welcome you all here this morning to the River Church. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here, and it's just a joy and privilege to serve you this morning. And today as we begin, I'm just going to take us into the weeds for a moment, so just hang on with me, because we're going to be looking at miracles, we're going to be looking at faith, and we're going to be looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to make this disclaimer because I both want to bring clarity, but I also want to be charitable in this. And so I'm going to be preaching from a continuationist conviction. And some of you are like, what in the world is that? Okay, well, I would say I'm a moderate continuationist. What does that mean? Well, it means we understand the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still active today, including the signs and wonders gifts, which we will see and just read about this morning. And I want to be charitable with those who are cessationists, who kind of stand at one extreme where they don't see that the signs and wonders gifts are still being used today. And at the other extreme is kind of charismatic, who during the public gatherings seek to take time to manifest these gifts. However, I would argue that the Bible does not prescribe these for our public gatherings. And public gatherings are primarily concerned with prayer, reading of scripture, fellowship, preaching, teaching, praise, and orderly worship. Also, some charismatics, and there's a whole, you have to understand, from charismatic to cessationist, there's a whole realm of continuum. Because there are some charismatics who believe that there's a universal gift or gifts of the Spirit, and particularly this comes around the speaking in tongues in some places, which must be displayed, the speaking of tongues, as proof of salvation. I don't believe that. But what I do believe is when it comes to all the gifts, God may act when, where, in whom, and how He chooses. And this includes such signs and wonders as the miraculous healing we see today and in other passages that we'll be confronted about throughout Acts. And so I hope to bring clarity. I also want to be charitable in that, because these are also brothers and sisters who fall on those spectrums, and I don't think any of it would necessarily prevent someone from becoming a member here, although there may be some discussions that would need to take place in clarity. But we want to be clear, and we want to be charitable. And if you feel like at the end of all this you need more to talk about, please come and ask. We want to be open. We're here as elders to discuss these things. And so we're looking at Acts 3, 1 through 26, and we're going to tackle that this morning. But before we do, would you just pray with me once again? Lord, we had the privilege this morning of dedicating these children, that we want to see them grow into Christ, Lord God. And I pray this morning that we also, our hearts would be prepared to grow into Christ through prayer, through praise, and now through your preached word, Lord God, that you are raising us, you are building us together, you are growing us together, and into Christ as your people. And so this morning, help us to just listen, to meditate on these words, and those things that are from you, Lord God, would they change and continue to convict and encourage our hearts and transform us to submit ourselves more and more to you. And Lord God, just use your word in your power and in your spirit. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to begin with 3, 1 through 10. And that was just read for us. And when we read this passage and we meditate on this passage for a moment, it causes us to recall the miraculous works of Jesus. We think of the blind and lame who came to him in this very place in Matthew 21, 14, that they were brought to him to be healed. And so here we are in that scene again, but it also reminds us of the man with the crippled hand, the leper, and most evidently the paralytic man. The paralytic man. Because what we see with that story and this story is both were helpless. Helpless to help themselves, and so they had to rely on others to be cared for and transported. We also see that both were, in a moment, miraculously healed and strengthened to be able to resume normal function of their legs. And verse 6, if we look at that, it says, "But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." What we see is that both were healed by the power and authority of Jesus. the same Jesus Christ of Nazareth the paralytic was healed by, and this lame beggar is healed by. And here's what we need to understand when it comes to this phrase, in Jesus' name, because it's used a lot throughout Christianity in many ways. It's kind of this Christianese. And there's a danger in this because we can degrade it down or think of it as this idea of some sort of incantation, a formula, or a magic phrase that if we either apply it or slap it on to the end of our prayers, we will be able to bring about whatever we kind of want, right? We'll be able to bring it into existence. Jesus, if we use that phrase, will grant our wish that we will be able to manufacture some sort of spiritual experience many times, or manifest the Holy Spirit according to our will and our desire if we just use this phrase. But that's not what this phrase is for or refers to or is meant to portray. You see, it is not the specific phrase in Jesus' name that heals the man. Because you see, in Jesus' name refers to Jesus, and it refers to his power and his authority. And what it shows is that Jesus Christ, as we see here, is the living, active, and all-powerful Messiah. And this brings us, and so what we see here is that Jesus, he's invoking the name of Jesus, not to bring this about in his own power and in his own way and in his own desire, but through faith for this man, and Jesus is acting here. And what it shows is that Jesus is still alive. I want to phrase that again, and he's active and all-powerful. And this brings us to Peter and John, because it makes us ask the question, now, that phrase, right, refers to Jesus and his power and his authority, but who are these guys who are doing this? Who are Peter and John? Well, they were apostles. Well, who were the apostles? Well, they were the ones who were called by Jesus to be his witnesses, as we saw earlier, in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth, and to go and make disciples. They also accepted his call in humble obedience. And so they were called, and they were sent. And 3:1 through 10 is important in this call and sending, because it shows the continuity between Jesus and his apostles. Because what it shows is that Jesus continued to minister in power and authority in and through his apostles. Or another way to phrase it is the apostles ministered in the continued power and authority of Jesus. You see, it all comes back to Jesus. But this ministry that he gave to them didn't just end with the disciples. You see, because it continues on today, as Christians, we are called to be Christ's witnesses. We are to bring that message forth. We are to be disciple makers. It describes us as his ambassadors, so we've been given the privilege to speak on his behalf. And we, in humble obedience, are to accept this call. So we are called. We're to follow this call in obedience. What I would say is Jesus continues to minister in power and authority in and through his disciples, you and I. I don't think we think of that very often, that Jesus continues to work through us in power and authority. And this causes us to have to walk a razor's edge at times, so we don't fall off the theological cliff on either side, right? We're kind of walking this razor's edge, and there's a way in which we could fall too far this way, or we could fall too far this way. We have to be balanced in our approach because we have kind of a tendency when we hear that some of us can be overly rationalistic, right? And place more trust in physicians than in the miraculous power of Jesus. On the other hand, some of us can be overly enthusiastic and ignore the normal means of helping the poor and sick. You see, we have to walk between that. That confronts us with that. That we have to be balanced in this. And I think we can see the danger of either side of that. But we need to realize that the same Holy Spirit that fell upon Jesus at his baptism and empowered him for his ministry is the same Holy Spirit that filled the disciples on the day of Pentecost that we just looked at a few weeks ago and empowered them to continue this ministry here. That's the same Holy Spirit that when we repent, when we receive the forgiveness of sins and believe, fills us and empowers us to continue the ministry of Jesus in His power and His authority, not our own. And so as disciples, we continue to minister in the power and authority of Jesus, right? We continue in Jesus' name. And so Peter and John, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, healed this man. And that brings us to 3, 9 through 11. And we see, and all the people saw him walking, that is the lame man, and praising God. So they're witnessing this and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened. Right, this shows us the profound effect this has. The people are filled with wonder, amazement, and are utterly astounded. I think all of us would respond in the same way. That this lame beggar, who they knew, and probably they knew him because they had passed by him day by day, week by week, and probably even year after year, they had seen this man there outside the temple. And so for them to see this, they knew something miraculous had just happened. Because here he is, not laying there begging, but he is healed and leaping with new and invigorated strength, praising God. And what we see in verse 11 is that while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon. And so as this word spreads, they're like, hey, that lame guy is now leaping and praising God. People are coming together into an ever-growing crowd. Right? They're kind of like, what is going on? And what we see is once again, just like Acts 2, Peter enters in. And he takes the opportunity to explain to the crowd what has just happened. What has just taken place? And we see in verse 12, and when Peter saw it, that is this crowd gathering, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? I just love this because Peter doesn't draw attention to himself. He doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't talk about his ability to heal, his view of how the healing took place, about how he was able to bring about the healing in Jesus' name, or make a fuss about being some sort of miracle worker. He doesn't do any of that. And even more so, he deflects the attention from himself. And what we see Peter saying in verse 12 is, this is not about me. And it's not even about the man who is healed necessarily. Because look at verses 13 through 17. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. You see, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And we see this concise and theologically packed statement where Peter just points to Jesus. And he points to Jesus. And he points to Jesus. And he's seeking to show how magnificent and glorious Jesus is. And he also lays on the irony thick and shows how absolutely asinine the crowd had treated Jesus. You see, the servant, God, who God glorified, is the first thing that Peter describes Jesus as. in verse 13, and that this is the God, your God of your people, has done this with Jesus. He has glorified Jesus. And this has several different ways in which commentaries have pointed to that this is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who takes our sin. Others have pointed to this is the long-awaited Messiah of the Old Testament who has come to now extend his rule and reign, which we see with the lame man as he's made better. God is extending his rule and reign through him. It also could point to a servant like Moses, but the greater servant who is to come, who would come to deliver his people not from a physical salvation, but a spiritual salvation. And the reality is no matter which way you go, where do you end up at? Jesus. You see, it doesn't matter the interpretation that the crowd would have understood because all of it points to Jesus. And that's what Peter is doing. He's pointing them to Jesus. You see, and he was glorified by God in the resurrection and ascension. And so here we have this servant God glorified, and then we have this holy one, which means set apart. Right? He's set apart from sin and the kind of brokenness of this world. And righteousness means to have right standing, to be pure, to be, you know, kind of that sense we think of holy in that other sense, right? And so here we have the holy and righteous one, which is really usually only reserved for God. And so here we have this godly man who is Jesus. And then he also refers to him as the author of life. Now this again has these multiple ways of understanding it. It could be preeminence in the sense of he is the prince or ruler of life. It could also mean he is the pioneer, that he started or was the first in a series of life, right? He is the first resurrected to new life. It could also mean he's the founder, that he is the giver of life. Again, it doesn't matter because all of these point to Jesus. Because he is the ruler, the pioneer, and the one who gave us life. And so what Peter is doing is he's saying, you see this Jesus, this great, magnificent, glorious Jesus. You know that Jesus. Just as you knew the man and you know something has happened, you know this Jesus. And they knew that Jesus. Because where God glorified this servant, they treated like the scum of the earth, as a criminal, delivering him over to Pilate. Where he is the holy and righteous one, they exchanged for a murderer. And this author of life, they killed. But God raised him. He is not dead. This glorified one, this holy and righteous one, this author of life, not even death could hold him. You see, and God raised him, and to this we are witnesses, and that's what Peter is doing. He's pointing them to Jesus over and over and over again. It is Jesus who did this. And we see this in verse 16, and it is his name, right? It is Jesus' name, and by faith in his name, by faith in Jesus' name, that all of this was brought about. You see, it is trust. It is belief, it is faith in the power and authority of Jesus Christ that the lame beggar is made perfectly healthy. Jesus did this. And this is where I want to challenge us as we think about faith. Because I think this can be really skewed in many ways in the sense of faith. Because authentic Christians have always had faith. Right? That's one of the markers. By grace through faith in Christ we are saved, right? We trust. It means to believe in. Well, we have always had faith. We've always trusted. We've always believed in as really the hallmark, the foundation in Jesus. His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And in that, we believe also we have faith in the power and authority of Jesus to save us and others from sin. And we also believe that Jesus is the living, right? He didn't stay dead. Active and all-powerful Savior and Lord. None of us would deny that. To deny that means you aren't a Christian. And here's where I challenge us, because can we not apply the same logic here? That just as Christians have faith in our salvation, should we, and we can, also have faith, trust, and believe in the power and authority of Jesus to heal? that he can heal us and others. And quite honestly, that's a lesser work than our salvation. And just as he is the living, active, and all-powerful Savior and Lord, right? None of us would deny that. I would say in the same manner, he still is the living, active, and all-powerful good physician. He still works. And what I'd say is he can indeed still heal. Yet, this doesn't mean sick people will always be healed. It doesn't mean that. Okay, and this is where we need to temper that. And we shouldn't be disappointed by it. And it shouldn't lead us to think if we only had enough faith. I think this is one of the dangers we can fall into as well. Because if we'll have people, and I've come across them, if only we had enough faith, then God would fill in the blank, would heal in this situation, right? And understand how dangerous that idea is. If only I had enough faith, in the sense of quantity, or maybe if I just had enough faith or a stronger faith, in the sense of quality, then the Lord would heal. But just think about that for a moment, because this question arises. Where is our faith in that moment? Well, our faith is in our own faith. It's in our ability to believe. It is in ourselves. And now who gets the glory? You see, it's not about me. It's not about us. We don't get the glory. It is about Jesus. He gets the glory. See, and so we need to be careful with that. And so if someone isn't healed, it should never call into question either our faith or the faith of others. Because the Bible and history is riddled. And there are many of us here in this room who have endured long suffering. There are others who have persevered through persecution. And there are others who have remained steadfast in the midst of difficult hardships and trials. And it's talked about at length in the Bible. And what we know is Jesus, in his power and authority, doesn't let our suffering go to waste. In fact, he uses that to grow us, to mature us, and even to show us greater faith and trust in him. And so whether he heals or not, we can and are to trust Jesus. Whether he empowers us to heal or whether he empowers us to persevere. And in this, regardless, in both of these situations, he gets the glory. He gets the glory. See, Jesus gets the glory. And that's what Peter is doing. He seeks to make much of Jesus' name, right? Not his own. And in this, I just see he imitates the posture of John the Baptist, who says in John 3:30, "He, that is Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease." And in the same manner as disciples, we are to minister, not to ourselves, not to our own glory, but we are to minister to the glory of Jesus Christ. We are to make much of his name, not our own, and point people to Jesus over and over, to point people to Jesus. And so, we are to minister to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to verses 17 through 26, kind of the closing here. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring. all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." You see, Peter doesn't just end with the explanation of what just happened. See, he uses this opportunity, this miracle, not only to point to Jesus' glory, but to share the gospel and invite them to partake in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And so, what we see in Peter is that as disciples, we minister for others to come to know the salvation that is only found in the name of Jesus. Right? For the sake of Jesus' name in their lives, that they could be saved. And how? How do they come to be saved? Well, he calls them out of ignorance. You see, ignorance isn't a good excuse. They didn't know necessarily what they were doing to Jesus, but they knew to a certain level, but they didn't know. They're ignorant to the fact of it. But it isn't a good enough excuse. He says you were ignorant, but you still need to repent. And so he calls them to repent. And repentance is to turn. Okay, it's kind of like you're walking down a path, and you've heard me say this probably hundreds of times. But you're walking down a path, and you choose to walk the other way. It's doing a 180. And in this sense, to turn from our sin. And so, to turn from their sin, their wickedness, their self-reliance, their self-glorification. And in this, they are to submit, and their submission to sin. And in this, they are to turn instead to Jesus. In faith, trusting in his power and authority for their salvation, and to submit their wills to Christ, as it says here, "And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people, but those who do will be saved." Right? And so there's a turning from sin, turning from self-reliance to Jesus, and submitting our wills to Christ. But he doesn't just give them the how to do this, the steps to salvation. He also gives them the why they should do this, the picture of the beauty of the gospel. Because in this, what happens is we repent, as we believe, as we turn to Christ in this and give our lives to him, is that our sins will be blotted out. You see, the debt will be forgiven. And what we see in this is something greater, right? Something greater. Because the beggar, if we look back, the beggar, right, as he fixed his attention on them in verse 5, expecting to receive something from them. And that something was money. You see, the beggar expected money. But what did he get? Something greater. He got something greater in the healing, but that isn't the greatest thing here, because the greatest something that he gets was his salvation. His salvation in Jesus Christ, because think of this, the money would have gotten spent or passed to someone else. Also, his health deteriorated, right? The lame beggar isn't around anymore. He died. But the salvation of Jesus Christ that he received, well, 19 through 26, look at what it did. It relieved the debt of sin. Because it's been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. So on the cross, Jesus took our sin and he became the object of God's wrath for our sin, for all believers of all times, of all places. And God's wrath was poured out on him so that we could be relieved of that debt, which is the next part, which talks about this times of refreshing in verse 20. Just take a deep breath right now. That's what this times of refreshing is referring to, because it also can be translated as kind of a breathing space. Don't we all just long for that? Like when we think about it, it just kind of causes us to let down, doesn't it? It also is translated as relaxation, or can be. And it refers to the experience of relief from obligations of trouble. Oh, doesn't that just make you kind of like, just long for that? Well, as Christians, we have that. In this case, it is the greatest relief. The relief we have because Jesus has lifted the burden of sin from our lives so that we no longer bear it and are implicated to the obligation of bearing the judgment and wrath of God for our sin. Just let that wash over you for a moment. Like the greatest debt you have is lifted. The greatest burden you have is gone. The greatest obligation that troubles you is relieved. How refreshing. What a relief. And because of this, we can rest easy. Because Jesus has done the heavy lifting, bearing our sins. And times of refreshing kind of come, I would say, as our faith deepens. Even in the midst of trials, we can have this. And as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't you want that? Like, I just feel like our world is clamoring for this and they're looking in all the wrong places. It also mentions this time of restoring. Oh, how we long for better days. Some of us look to the past, right? The glory days. Some look to the future in the sense of like, maybe we can make some sort of like better thing out of this country or this place, and we should work towards that. But this time of restoring is even greater. And it looks forward to when Jesus will return. And as it says in Revelation, that he will make all things new. Restoring them to the way they should be. And in that, he will wipe away every tear. And there will be no more death or pain. And so there are these times of refreshing. And then there's this time of restoring. Long for that. And we can trust this and have faith in this, as Peter tells us, because all of this is according to God's word. You see, that's why this is so important for our faith, for our salvation, because it tells us everything we need to know, not everything we want to know, but everything we need to know for salvation. To know that what God said about Jesus and what Peter proclaims here is true. God doesn't leave us guessing. And so he has not just one prophet in Moses, not just another prophet in Samuel, but all the prophets point to this, point to Jesus and this salvation, this times of refreshing and time of restoring. But it's not only grounded in God's word, it's also grounded in God's covenant promise that reaches all the way back to Abraham. You see, God fulfills what he says he's going to do. And what he says here is that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And here we see he begins with the Jews, that they are the first to receive this. What a privilege. Right? What a privilege for them to be the first to receive and the first to be blessed with the opportunity to turn from their sins to Jesus for their salvation. To experience this forgiveness, this refreshment, to have hope. And not a hope that's wishful thinking, but a hope that it will come true, an expectation of restoration. Why? Because God said so. And to experience the blessing of that all. What a privilege. What a privilege to be presented with this truly awesome good work. And so this morning I want to implore you and encourage you that if you are not a Christian, that you would take what you've heard today seriously. Because what if? Right? Ask that question. What if this is true? What does that mean for your life? Just ask that. Explore that. That you would take it seriously. You would ask questions of it. You would meditate on this. And you would not pass up the privilege that you're being presented with this morning, with today, to repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Because if this is true, this is the greatest something ever. Don't settle for less. And if you are a believer, I want to implore you not to settle for the something less. It's strange what can happen as you get older or you feel like you've been a Christian for a long time. It's kind of like the reverse happens, right? The beggar went from wanting money to being healed to having salvation. And I think sometimes as believers, we go from having salvation and seeing that as the greatest thing to wanting to be healed or having money. And so don't settle for the less. Instead, pursue the gospel. Because as I said to others, it's the greatest something ever. And truly, if you give yourself to this, as we talked about last week, it's refreshing. Right? It changes us. And we get the joy of privilege of seeing that in our lives and the lives of each other here. I also want to implore you that as disciples, you are to minister for others. Right? We say, go, show, and tell the gospel boldly. Well, you are to minister for the sake of others, that they would come to know the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. And that he offers it through you. And that he brings it about not because of what you have done, but because of his power and authority. Right? We trust him. We expect him to be the one who works in that. We're just called to be faithful. And so you are to minister for the sake of others, that they would come to know the salvation of Jesus Christ. That they would come to know the name of Jesus. And how amazing, how wonderful, and how utterly astounding his name is and what that means for their lives. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for your word. And just coming into this week, I was just struck by 1 Peter where he talks about this fact that, Lord, we are to rejoice with joy. Well, rejoicing is joy, but we are to rejoice with exceeding joy. And Lord God, we should, because how astounding it is that not only do you heal, not only do you provide for us in the sense of giving us food, shelter, those sort of things, and not only do you provide people, but you provide salvation to us. Lord, help us to stand in wonder of that. You didn't have to, but you chose to. And you chose to come and die on a cross for us, beggars. But in that, Lord God, help us to see the beauty that we are now children through what Jesus has done. And help us to rejoice with exceeding joy because of the salvation that we have. Lord, I think of this phrase, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Lord, and I think of Nehemiah where he talks about, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. You see, it's not only that we are satisfied in You, and not only do we get joy in Your glory, but we are also strengthened in that. And so strengthen us. Strengthen us to be ministers for Your glory and for the joy of others. Amen.